Well, almost 21 years ago, Hurricane Katrina tore through Louisiana, breaching levees, destroying homes, killing people. Many of us watched as that devastation unfolded on our televisions, as emergency shelters failed. And not long after that, I watched a television preacher address the thousands of people in attendance at his church service, many of whom I believe were Katrina refugees. I listened to the preacher offer his message of hope. It went something like this: for those of you who lost your cars to Katrina, God is going to give you a better car. For those of you who lost your homes in Katrina, God has a better home in mind for you. For those who lost your jobs and livelihood, God is offering you a new beginning. And right after that, it cut to commercial break. And what I was screaming for was the promises that never came. What was the hope held out? What was the promise of God for the people who lost loved ones? The television preacher had no answers for them. In fact, he didn't even mention them. And I thought it was cowardly. I was in seminary at the time. I hadn't started preaching yet. But shortly after I began my time here with you, and I began to understand how incredibly difficult, if not impossible, it feels to preach faithfully and honestly and helpfully about suffering. I often would say that it was easier for me to talk about someone's loss of faith than to talk with someone who was suffering. I felt like I didn't have anything to really offer them or hold out. And after that, I felt a little more grace for the cheerful preacher. So one of the things I need to admit right off the top this morning is that suffering is personal. In fact, one of the difficulties in talking about suffering is it's a moving target, right? I don't know what it necessarily is. But what I would like for you to do for a moment, if you're willing, is to think of an experience when you have suffered. Either yourself or on behalf of someone else, you've witnessed suffering. Just hold that. Let that sit with you for a minute. If you need to, push it right out. I'm not going to try to define the suffering or give you a reason for it, even though ideas and questions about why we suffer, even when we have faith, even when we believe God is good and God is love, those questions about suffering are perhaps the greatest questions of our faith. I've preached on that before. Reverend Bill has offered meaningful messages on that topic. But today I'm not focusing on the presence or the fact of suffering. Today I'm specifically looking at a passage from the book of 1 Peter that talks about being called to suffering. Now, I'll tell you right up front that this is one of the passages that has enabled centuries of suffering. We're going to take a look, and please follow closely with me because I'm going to read it to you once, and I'm not going to read it to you again, so I need you to take it in. Did that sound like somebody? Okay. Here it is. From 1 Peter, the second chapter, 19 through 25. It is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Those are our words repeated from Isaiah. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. I did read that little part again. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Have any of you ever been on the receiving end of these words? Ever been incurred? Well, let me just offer a few of the ways that you may have heard these words used by the church. And you can just sort of nod if you've heard any of these. Have you ever heard these words used to normalize abuse? Telling victims to stay and pray and submit. Have you ever heard these words said and been told that the staying and the praying and the submitting is a way of being holy and set apart like Christ? Have you ever heard them used to mean a spouse must endure abuse from a partner, sometimes even framing the staying as godly, or the staying as a way to witness to difficult people, or to set an example of God's grace and forgiveness? Have you ever heard them used in conjunction with a call to turn the other cheek? Have you ever heard them used to prioritize the institution of marriage over someone's personal safety? The marriage must endure. Have you ever heard that suffering is a test from God? Or worse, a punishment? Or a way of learning to be more loving and patient? Have you ever heard these words used as a way to keep someone quiet about abuse, to avoid bringing disrepute upon the church or the family? Have you ever been told these words and told that you are being honored by God? God who won't give you more than you can take, but thinks very highly of you. I want to be clear here. These teachings are toxic theology. They are toxic theology. Now, I want to break it down a little bit. And the first thing I want to do is look at the authorship of these words in 1 Peter. It's important because the book claims to be written by Peter. Now, this happens in a lot of our biblical books. It claims to be written by Peter. You remember Peter, the fisherman, the one that jumps in the water, the one that's hot-headed and does things before thinking and denied Jesus three times. Well, it suggests that Peter was the one who wrote this. However, many scholars doubt that Peter wrote this letter. According to scholar Bart Erdman, virtually one of the only things we can say for sure about Peter was that he was a lower class fisherman from Galilee. Remember when we talked about young boys following rabbis and going to school? And then if they weren't in the top part of their class, they went on to their professions, and only the top ones continued to their education and continued to follow the rabbi. So odds are that Peter was illiterate. And Peter would have spoken Aramaic. But this letter was written in Greek. Not only was it written in Greek, but it was written in what we might call the King's English. I mean, it was written in high Greek. So how could Peter, our fisherman, have really written this book? So maybe someone wrote it for him. There's a person named Silvanus mentioned in the fifth chapter. And some people say, well, maybe Peter dictated it to Silvanus, who wrote it down. But he would be writing Peter's words, and Peter was an illiterate fisherman who didn't speak Greek, so that doesn't make any sense. So just hold that. And then I want to talk about its timing. First Peter was likely written around the year 62 to 64, during a period, do you remember this history? During a period of increasing hostility toward Christians under the Emperor Nero. It was during a horrible time of persecution. Now think about it. The Christians are being murdered and martyred, and they need encouragement. So whoever wrote these words, they're needed about then, right? These words work in that context. You're suffering. You're being sought out, captured, murdered, martyred. You're seeing others around you being murdered and martyred. Take hope. This is what we saw Jesus go through. That makes a little more sense. But hundreds of years later, these words were infused with a new meaning. Hundreds of years later, these words were infused with atonement theory meaning. Remember all those theories we talked about during Lent? But here's the thing. Peter, the disciple, the fisherman, didn't care about atonement theories. I can prove it to you. Long before the cross, long before the resurrection, when the disciples couldn't get what Jesus was talking about, going to Jerusalem, being martyred, Peter even said to Jesus, no, that can never happen to you. Long before they understood anything about it and before it happened, Peter said, you are the Messiah. Before the cross, before the resurrection, Peter said, you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, the Savior, the King who brings salvation. Before any of that. So, I don't believe these words rest simply in Jesus' suffering and death and our imitation of suffering and death. In fact, isn't the whole point of the cross that you and I, whatever we believe, do not have to suffer like that? Right? Once and for all. Our Lenten series really challenged some things for me. You know this. As a child and even as a young adult, I learned that Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice for me, made out of love for me, and my still underdeveloped brain didn't take it much further than that. And then as a seminarian and a pastor in a liberal, progressive context, I became focused on all that didn't work for me anymore regarding what happened on the cross and suffering and sacrifice and ransom and penalties. But during Lent, as we stared at that death on the cross without flinching, without turning away, and we asked our questions and we questioned our theories, I began to enfold the cross in a way I never really had before. I want to remind you of something I shared with you during that series from Thomas Wright, a more or less conservative biblical theologian. Thomas Wright said that his main task was to explain what the New Testament says about the meaning of the death of Jesus. And what he tried to do is look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and really put them in context and study them and place them side by side and try to figure out what Jesus' death on the cross meant. But, he says, over the last 2,000 years, different people, including the ones that came up with these theories of the cross, got a hold of some bits and some pieces and emphasized some things and let go of others and got held up on this idea of Jesus paying the penalty for our sins. And he talked about all the damaging ways that can be used. And he talked about how, especially to young people, it doesn't hold up because this idea kind of suggests that there's this big, bullying, angry God who was so angry that when someone got in the way, that person was put to death, but it happened to be God's own son. It's indefensible, he says. It can't hold up. And remember how I told you that Thomas Wright was talking to a room full of soon-to-be preachers, and he was talking about these atonement theories and the problems with them, and somebody stood up and said, "Nobody believes that anymore." And then all the rest of them stood up and said, "That's exactly what I was taught. And I'm trying to figure out what to teach now." So these things carry on. And remember when I told you that atonement theories are important because they don't happen in isolation? We view scripture and we view human behavior, morality, through the lens of the cross. And you see how today's scripture is a great example of that. We infuse the meaning back into it. I think in a lot of this, what we do is we make it about us. That's what we tend to do. It's just like us to make everything about us, especially to make Jesus' death about us. And what I mean is, I've been trying to figure out for all my life what it means to me that Jesus died. And I wonder if I shouldn't have been asking, what does it mean to Jesus that Jesus died? What does the suffering of God incarnate mean to God? And suddenly a whole new world of possibility opens up, a new world of possibility that suggests to me that suffering is just one more part of the human experience that God knows intimately. Not what does God's suffering mean for me, but what does it mean to God? When I was a child afraid of the dark, I'd call my parents into the room some nights when I was scared. I didn't need them to vanquish whatever boogeyman was there. I didn't need them to defeat whatever intruder was in my room or clean out under the bed. I just needed them to be there, to sit with me. Now, I know they had tangible form, and that was very important. But though I cannot experience God with my physical senses, I can experience God as reality with everything else that I am. I bring that up because today, as you heard Amanda say, the children are talking about sadness and suffering. And they're reading a book called The Invisible String. And just quickly, that book starts with two children who are in their rooms when a horrible storm comes up, and they run to their mother. And they say, we're so afraid. We're so afraid. And the mother says, here's what I want you to know. Even when it seems that you're alone or no one's there, there is an invisible string that is connecting me to you. And sometimes you pull on that string to make sure that I'm still there. And sometimes I pull on that string to let you know I'm still here. Now that's very simple. But this idea of the invisible string, that God is on the other end in our fear and our suffering and our hurt, holding on to us. This idea of an invisible string that our church family, our deacons, our pastors, our friends, our family are surrounding us with these strings. And sometimes we need to pull on them to know they're still there. And sometimes they pull on them just to let us know that they're there. And always that string stretches between us and God, if we're just mindful of it. How does that work in an adult life? One Sunday afternoon, I stopped by the hospital to visit one of our members, and I still had on my clergy shirt and my collar, and as I was walking up, there was a young woman crying on a bench in front of the church, and as I walked by, she sort of looked at me and paused for a minute talking on the phone, but I didn't know her. I didn't think she knew me, so I kept walking. Well, she got up, and she came and she got in front of me and said, "Do you work here? Are you a chaplain? Do you work here?" And I said, "No, I'm here to see one of our church members." And she said, "My mother is in ICU, and she's at the end of her life. She doesn't have long. Would you come and pray with our family?" Now that story is not about me. That story is about the invisible string, connecting us to one another, to God, to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I went up, and what a blessing to me that this family was gathered, and they had a church home, but it's far away, and so they just wanted someone to pray for their mother. And I heard about this beautiful, beautiful person who was losing her life to cancer very young, because that young woman knew she was surrounded by the presence of God, and she just grabbed hold of that one string that was available to her. I want to say just a little bit more about that string, you know. And you might be thinking, oh, that's so childish. Let me say, if you have the faith of a little child, I'm not sure any of us understand suffering any better than we did when we were 5 or 6 and lost someone, or when we were 12, 13 going through our first broken heart, or when we were 18, 20 and the church turned on us, or any other time. I'm not sure we understand suffering any better. But perhaps we can be reminded of reaching out. And here's what I want to say to you. Just in the past 2 weeks, people in our church family have reached out through that invisible string. And you, through your generosity, not even knowing it, were on the other end of the visible string. So for someone that was about to lose a job because they lost their transportation, you were on the other end of the string when they reached out and helped them work through that. And someone else, who lost her housing, you were on the other end of the string, and we were able to help them out. It's there, whether we see it or not. It's there for our spirits, and it's there practically. And if you have a need, something is going on for you, and you want your church to know about it and pray about it, you can take one of those cards from the back of the seat, and you can use that QR code, and you can send us your prayer request. You can ask for a deacon to follow up with you. You can ask for a pastor to follow up with you. Send us your prayer request. Send us what you need your people to know. And then also, if you would like to be on the giving side of that string, if you're able, you can make your financial gifts that way as well on those cards. But it's happening all around us all the time. Praise God. Amen.